we got into Exodus chapter 20, which is the, where the Ten Commandments are spelled out. And we've gotten through down to verse 7, I think is where we stopped. And we talked last week about the first three commandments and what God is saying, what he means about having no God before him. And we talked about idols and how so many things in our daily lives and routines can come out and get in the way of us. We allow them to get in the way of us, giving everything to God. And so it's so easy for us to get wrapped up in things that draw our attention and lead us down the wrong path. And God says that's just not how things are supposed to go. We talked about how it sounds a bit like, you know, God is saying, you know, you need to put me first because I deserve to be first. He does. But at the same time, we also talked about how when we put God first, all those other things in our life fall into the right places. When we truly give God what God deserves and we put him first and foremost in our lives and in everything that we do, all those other activities that we are so concerned about and worried about not going the right way, they will fall into the right order of things if we are truly focusing on the Lord the way he has called us to do. And in verse 7, we get into where he talks about his name. And we hear this often about, we shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And verse 7 actually states that here. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is expanded upon a lot in Leviticus and elsewhere, where there's more detail given about what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain. There's discussion of blasphemy, and the main focus on this, according to a lot of study notes, is really about taking an oath and making an oath and using the Lord's name in that oath when you don't intend to keep that oath. When you don't intend to follow through and say, yes, I absolutely will do this, you are taking the good name of the Lord that absolutely deserves just excellence and prominence, and you're smearing it. And I want to ask this question. Why is it that when we pray so often that we say in Jesus' name? What's the point of doing that? Why do we do that? Why do we find that the scripture even calls us to do that? What's the point of it? I see some good wheels turning and smoke coming out of a couple of ears.
That's what Jesus told us.
He's our bridge, to God.
Why does it? But you're right. Yes. Absolutely. But what's important about his name?
I don't know, for some reason in John, he does say, up until this point, you did not pray and ask in my name, but from here on out, you will.
From here on out, you will.
Right.
Yeah.
He said all authority is given, so I think it's the... on the authority of Jesus.
That's the word I was looking for, is the word authority. Yeah, when we come to someone else and we mention someone else's name, we are saying that person said that I should come and talk to you. And when we use someone else's name, oftentimes we are elevating their request. We are putting that request in a different realm. And so in this case, we're coming to God and saying, we have the authority to come directly to you because Jesus said so. Jesus said that I can come to you directly with everything, and I have put my trust in him, and I can come to you, and I can say in his name, I am here.
The ultimate name drop.
The ultimate name drop, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, and so, you know, it's... I remember when Ron, you can probably go with this a little bit. I remember working at Meyer Tool. If you wanted to get something done, oftentimes all you had to do was say, well, Arlen said, because he owned the company. right? You could always call on a higher authority, right? Well, the name is important. A name matters. And so if you are going to use someone's name, you better do it the right way. And if you're going to use the name of the Lord, you better not be using it in such a way that it is negative, in such a way that you smear his name, use it in a way that is not worthy of who God is.
Or just trivializing
it. Or just absolutely, yeah.
Just you know, using it for whatever.
Yeah, using it as a curse word, using it, you know, there's all sorts of ways that we can bring a negative feel, a negative look, a negative impact, or however you want to state it, onto God by using his name incorrectly. And I mean, yes, there's a lot more said elsewhere, but when you read this, that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, that should be enough right there to cause us to think about when we are getting ready to use his name in some way, or to state it in a negative way, or to swear or take an oath, that the Lord's name is at stake. And you know, I remember when my dad first got a loan to buy the house that we're actually living in. You know, he went into People's Deposit Bank in Burlington, the four-way up there, and literally walked in and told him what he wanted to do, and they said okay, and gave him a loan, and didn't have to go through all the. His name meant something. They knew him. They knew if he said he was going to pay for it, he was going to pay for it. And not only did he pay for it, but he paid for it early. He got it taken care of, and you could trust him because of his name. It's sad that in this day and age, that type of thing doesn't exist as much anymore.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting that in the court, they make you swear.
I was thinking actually about that this morning as I was reviewing over this again. Mm-hmm. That was one of the things that came up. It's like, so if this really matters to you, then you better be telling the truth.
And perjury, I think, holds a pretty high, consequence for lying under oath. But it's funny because, you know, in a lot of the other ways in court, like, they'd rather leave out God.
Right. Absolutely, yeah.
But when it comes to, you know, by what authority do you swear, they still want to use that to their advantage, I guess.
And yet in this day and age, you have so many people who really don't care. Mm-hmm. Does it matter to them what they how they swear or what they say, or you know, is it really doing? Yes, you're right. The law is going to take effect, but nonetheless, yeah. But I thought about that this morning. I thought, well, is that a good thing? Is it a bad thing? Does it matter? And I thought, well, thinking about the fact that this is focused on making sure that when you take an oath, you keep that oath, and that it's in God's name, then. You can understand where it came from. You can understand where it came from. Yeah. Anything else on this before we move on to verse 8 and start talking about the Sabbath? Okay. So in verse 8, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In verse 9, he says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Is this the first time that God has introduce this concept to the Israelites? No, it isn't. What about when he was feeding them and the manna from heaven was coming down? He was already introducing this concept of there's going to be a day when you won't be gathering food. You know, on the sixth day, gather enough for the seventh day, because on the seventh day, I'm not giving you any. And so he was already setting them up for this observance of the seventh day to have a day of rest, and that there was a purpose in it. Now, when they would observe the Sabbath, they were showing their pagan neighbors that this day was important and that the Lord was important. And when they would observe the Sabbath, they were doing something good for themselves. They were resting. They were resting their animals. The people in their house were resting. The sad thing is that the Sadducees and Pharisees decided to take and surround the Sabbath with all these extra burdens. And so something that should have been a day of rest becomes a day of worry and a day of oh my, I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't walk this far. I can't, you know, there's so many things that would make you feel guilty. So they took the Sabbath, which was a wonderful, wonderful day of rest that the Lord had given for so many good reasons. And they built walls around the Sabbath with extra laws so that you couldn't break the Sabbath. So if you can't break through the extra laws, then you'll never break the Sabbath, right? So, you know, we've got these extra barriers around it. God's word wasn't good enough. God's law wasn't good enough. And it's a sad thing because it added to the weight and added to the burdens of what everybody had to go through in order to try to keep the Sabbath. And what I really wanted to do here is to take just a minute and read a couple of things and discuss them with regard to the Sabbath. I said last week that all of the commandments are repeated in the New Testament with the exception of the Sabbath. It doesn't seem as though anywhere is the keeping of the Sabbath repeated in the New Testament. And if you would look with me to... Let's do Mark chapter 2. What are you laughing about?
I was already there.
Were you there? Okay. See, I could have said Matthew chapter 12.
Yeah, I hadn't looked at that.
But yeah, we were going to Mark chapter 2 just because there's one little difference in Mark chapter 2 that you don't find in Matthew or Luke when this account is given. And Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. Most Bibles have this section labeled as Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And this is the account that I'm sure we're familiar with. Verse 23, it says, "One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" So they're walking through the grain fields. They're not harvesting grain. They're not, quote unquote, working. They are plucking heads of grain, essentially, just to eat them. And the Pharisees are saying, they're losing their minds. Look what they're doing. They're going through here, and they're doing something that is unlawful on the Sabbath. And so when they made that statement, Jesus turned it around and said to them, "Have you ever read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, or the showbread, as we call it, and it's called, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" There's a couple of ways to discuss this, and I wanted to kind of talk about this for a minute, because if the law was that you cannot eat the showbread or the bread of the presence, this is bread that is rotated out. Was it once a week? I think it's once a week. And so they would bring in fresh bread, and then the old bread would come out, and it was a symbolic in the temple for God providing and taking care of everyone. And then the priests were allowed to eat the showbread after it was rotated out. They were the only ones who were allowed to eat it. Now, David shows up and he's hungry and he has people with him and he's running, and the priest gives him the showbread to eat and he shares it with those around him, which is in violation of the law. Does it sound like Jesus is pointing to that episode to justify the episode that they're picking on him about? What is the significance of him pointing to David when they say, hey, you're doing something wrong on the Sabbath? How do we rationalize these two things? Because it seems as if when they say, hey, why are you doing this? This is not lawful. The first thing he says was, well, haven't you read that David did something that was unlawful? Now, we couldn't get away with that, right? We couldn't, we couldn't look at somebody and go, well, you didn't give him a ticket. He was speeding too. You know, I was speeding. I deserve a ticket. Two wrongs don't make a right, but three lefts do. Always remember that. Is there any justification here? How do we put these things together?
Is it kind of like another name drop? David was this great mighty king, and if he could get away without doing the law, he was the king.
I think you can go there, Crystal. I think you can go there because it's in a similar fashion. It's, do you not hold David in high regard? Mm-hmm. Do you not think that David is special? Mm-hmm. That, you know, when you teach and you look at David, do you not have great things to say of David? Mm-hmm. And he did something on the Sabbath that was unlawful. Mm-hmm. I'm doing something on the Sabbath that was unlawful. I think you can take that approach and make that connection. You could also take the approach that David was hungry. There was a humanity need, right? There was something here where you have to make a decision. Which one is more important? And I think you can go about 10 different ways on this, by the way. But you have to make a decision about humanity versus ceremony, right? And when it comes down to it, which holds a higher authority? Which direction do you go? And I think you can look at it from that direction and say, David and his men were starving. And this was bread that was available, and he ate it, even though technically it was against the rules, against the law. My disciples are hungry. They are not working. They are eating. They're taking care of a basic need. I mean, that's one way you can go with it as well.
Yeah, it would be like if you're walking through the woods and come across some berries and just pick them. You know, it's not, you're not really working. You know?
Well, it's nitpicking. That's a very key word, because a couple of commentaries that I read on this said that Jesus is trying to point out to them that, hey, you're taking the Sabbath, the quote, the law of the Sabbath, the commandment of the Sabbath, and you're being very nitpicky about it. You're changing it into something it's not supposed to be. And the reason I chose Mark is because in Mark is where he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Because if man were made for the Sabbath, then Sabbath would be a burden. And Sabbath is not called to be a burden. It is called to be rest.
I think you're right with what Jesus is trying to do in that area. Because, I mean, if you look at the very next chapter, 3, what's the first thing that he does in chapter 3? He heals somebody on the Sabbath.
He heals somebody on Sabbath, yeah.
And I don't believe that, you know, he did that, you know, I think that's, you know, part of his symbolism is, look, you know, you're all you're doing is trying to be, you know, you're focusing so much on the law that you're taking grace and humanity out of it. And the law was never meant to take, you know, it was meant to support grace and humanity, not vice versa.
Not vice versa.
What he was trying to show.
Yeah. And then he wraps it all up by saying that, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That last statement just renders everything else null and void. I did this. I am God. I am Lord of the Sabbath. If I decide that this is how the Sabbath works and that we can eat grain on the Sabbath, then we can eat grain on the Sabbath. I made the law. Therefore, I am in control of the law, and I can do as, who was it? Not Paul Washer, but I forgot his name. He said, my God can do what he jolly well wants to. And he's not wrong. God is in control of everything. So he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. But to take it a step further, we know that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of the Sabbath. The reason, one of the reason why Christ is here is so that that entire burden of trying to work and earn and keep the law, while the law still holds true, we use it as a mirror to determine our sinfulness. At the same time, it is by Jesus's grace and his sacrifice and our faith in him that we get to go to heaven and be with him and live eternally. And so through him, we find our rest, our eternal Sabbath. And so all of the burden that is placed upon us in keeping the law is removed by what Jesus did on the cross. It doesn't make the law null and void. It doesn't take away the fact that this is how we are called to be, but it removes the burden. It removes the weight, because what Jesus did for us, nobody else could ever do. And so there's a lot of discussion, and I talked about it last week, and I don't have it here, but you know, the Apostle Paul says, those who choose to observe the Sabbath, fine, do it. But those who are not observing the Sabbath, don't find fault in them. And vice versa, right? Don't find fault in those who are and those who aren't. It is a choice. And there's the time when, where is it? Somebody may have to help me, Book of Acts, where essentially it is, what do we tell these new believers who are beginning their journey in Christ, and they are not Jews, they're Greeks, what do we tell them is most important? And the disciples say this and this. There's no mention of keeping the Sabbath as being important. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't study and understand this, the importance of the Sabbath, but there's so much in the New Testament that seems to say that it is a choice for how it's handled. And obviously after Jesus' resurrection, the church began celebrating a day of worship on the first day and not the last day, which is actually the Sabbath. So I just say all this to say there seems to be a lot of freedom in how we handle it, and that scripture seems to say don't pick on one another and cause problems if one person chooses to handle it this way and another person chooses to handle it that way. It's a little bit special.
It should be. I think that our culture has lost a lot of that. I mean, I know when I was younger, as I was growing up, there were some things that were closed on Sunday, but most places in the United States, even when I was a kid, we were kids, were open. When I was stationed in Germany, at first I found it, you know, it was when I first moved out on the economy away from post, you know, when I'm living out on the economy, it was hard because anything you needed to do on a Sunday, you were going to post because there is nothing, no gas stations, no stores. No, the only thing that's open on Sunday is church. That's it. And, but then, you know, towards the time that I was leaving, especially when I got back to the States and started noticing again how everything was open on Sunday, it was like, you know, that was actually a really good way to be. I mean, you were going to spend time with your family on Sunday. You were going to take it easy on Sunday because there was just literally nothing else to do.
Yeah. Yeah. It was a time. And it is a time that has passed. Unless you work for Chick-fil-A or Hobby Lobby.
That's what I was thinking. Yeah. Think of Chick-fil-A.
Yeah. Those are about the two places you can go now where you're guaranteed to not be asked to work on Sunday.
Not being allowed to go out to dinner, out to a restaurant or anything on Sundays. And I said, they're already working.
Yeah.
That was my argument one time. And I was like, but we're not going to make it.
Exactly, yes.
And if everybody did it, they wouldn't be there. That was
always. And you can't argue with that.
No, I couldn't argue that logic.
You cannot argue with that. Yeah, if everybody stayed home on Sunday like they're supposed to, those people wouldn't have to work. So, but then again, they also wouldn't have the money that they need probably in order to get by. So.
John, the other day, one of my kids comes up to me and I was like, hey, I need you to do the dishes today. And they go, Mommy, it's the Sabbath. And I was like, well, I went there to be dishes for breakfast, so we need to go ahead and do this. Or we'll all have dirty dishes tomorrow then.
I hope Haley doesn't pull that one today.
Is it that moment where you look and say, maybe I've taught you too well? Is it?
Yes, there's definitely some times when it's like, ooh, I'm going to have to explain this. I could have done a better job that day, but it was more like a, okay, this is an obey your mom kind of a day.
Doing the grain pens, right, either or whatever on the Sabbath, and you're like, well, see, we knew that was just a necessity.
But I find this to be one of the more difficult topics sometimes, because there is a part of me, partially because how I was raised, partially because how I believe, you know, I'll get up on Sunday morning and I'll say, you know, after church today, I'm gonna do A, B, C, and D. And I cannot bring myself to do it because it feels like I'm convicted in some manner by doing something that can wait till tomorrow. If it can wait till tomorrow, then I should just leave it be. And I'm not saying that it's wrong, and I'm not saying that I'm condemning anyone who makes a different choice. But for me personally, there's just this thing that crops up and says, no, that's not what you do. And that's, you know, that's how I was raised. And we did very little on Sunday. And there was a time when Dad started doing flea markets on Sunday on a regular basis. And, you know, we did it. We all went to Ferguson Hills Flea Market on Sunday morning. And Dad, while he seemed okay with it, Mom never did. And you could sense that uneasiness of, wow, we're doing this. And as a kid, you pick up on that. You know, and it stays with you. And so, again, I think it's a bit of a personal choice. But yeah, for me, I get that feeling of there's very little that I think that's why. I think that's why, for whatever reason, God makes me very tired after church.
Well, you know, even before he presented it to the Israelites, if you go clear back to creation, on the seventh day he rested. Well, it's not like God needs rest.
Right.
You know, like that obviously was for an example or something. But I mean,
it was already established.
And I do think, yeah, I mean, I know there are times on Sundays where we mow grass or we do whatever. Steve would say he enjoys mowing grass, but
yeah.
So I, you know, yeah, I don't know. I mean, like you said, you don't want to be legalistic about it. However, I do feel like our culture, especially these days, is I think, feel like there are other cultures that encourage rest and time off and things more than ours does. Like, just seems like in America these days it's just busy, busy, busy,
it
go,
is.
Go. You know, and there's just so many. And I think that's why there's so many people that feel stressed and overwhelmed. And,
well, yeah. I think if we look at it, like, all of the Ten Commandments are there for our benefit.
Yes.
Not mm-hmm. to burden us with rules, but
yeah.
you follow this format and your life will be blessed because of it.
Mm-hmm.
And when I think of the Sabbath in that way, and I do realize that the days that I, the Sundays that I spend doing less and giving myself a little bit of a break seem blessed in the long run, you know, and the days that I'm busier, it just feels like another day of the week. And
yeah,
I don't know. So I try to look at it more like if I'm doing a whole lot on Sunday, it's usually me robbing myself of a blessing more than God being upset with me for not following strict rules.
One thing's for sure, if you set a day aside and you realize that this is the day that I'm going to focus on the Lord, it does change, at least for me. It changes my Monday. It changes how my week begins, because on those weekends when I am not here for whatever reason, or I'm not teaching, or I'm not studying, or I'm not in church, it changes my Monday, because it all of a sudden just feels like I just had another day, another regular day. And there's something about resetting everything and getting my focus back to where it needs to be. So, well, having said all that, we're about to go over here, and I didn't mean to do that to you. I'm actually trying to be better about that. Scott's back there going, yeah, right.
Yeah. I think you're chasing that squirrel.
Yeah, I do. I do once on. I don't run much anymore, but I still chase squirrels. You're not wrong. Yeah. Usually with the car.
It's
stop guessing.
It's amazing how they just totally overlooked the miracles that were done.
You're not kidding. Yeah, completely. Yeah, completely. Completely. All right, anything else before we close? All right, well, thank you all for being here. Greatly appreciate it. Thank you for the discussion this morning. And we'll pick up there and move forward next week and see where everything takes us. Let's go ahead and close. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we are so grateful that, once again, that you preserved it for us and that we have the opportunity to come here together and to discuss it, Lord. But more importantly, Lord, to allow your word to affect us in ways that only your word can. Lord, just help us to take the words that we studied to heart. Help us to share them with others and to teach others about you and who you are. And just to, when those opportunities for witnessing come up, Lord, don't let us shake them off. Let us tell people and be the witness that you call us to be. Father, thank you again for those baptisms that are occurring today and the decisions that have been made. Lord, help us to disciple them and to be with them and lift them up in every way we can. Father, thank you again for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.